Now we're turning tonight again to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're in verse 9. Last week, you remember, at the beginning of the chapter, we talked about the warning stated. It was a warning given to those who have heard the New Testament message, and it indicates that they should earnestly heed that which they have heard, because it asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was commenced by the Lord himself and was confirmed by the apostles, and then God bore witness to the message with signs and wonders to the Jews and divers miracles to the Gentiles and gifts of the Holy Ghost to the church. And then we talked about the world subjection. That means the subjection of the inhabited earth to come, the future earth. And we find that that subjection is not in the hands of angels, but it has been given to men. In other words, angels are not going to rule over the inhabited earth to come. Men in Christ will rule over that inhabited earth. And of course, in these verses we dealt with last week, from verses 6 to 8, God is talking about man whom he created. And we find God's concern for man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? And in that Psalm 8, where it speaks about these verses, it indicates the greatness of the heavens and the wonder of the stars. And in the size of all of the great universe, man is a very, very small speck of dust. And yet God is concerned about man. So much so that he made man in his own likeness and his own image. And you find the creation of man. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And then the crowning of man, thou crownest him with glory and honor. And we found last week in Genesis chapter 1 that when God made man in his own image, that he placed him, he gave him dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over every living thing and over the earth to subdue it. Now man fell in the Garden of Eden, and we find that there was a change in man. And that's why you read at the end of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Now the reason for that is because man has fallen into sin. The sin of disobedience has entered the human race. We all inherit that sin. And now in order for man to be brought back to the glory of having dominion again, it was necessary for us to have a wonderful Savior. And that's the next point in this chapter. The wonderful Savior. It says in verse 9, but we see Jesus. And the first thing we're going to say about this wonderful Savior is the condescension of the Savior. That means the coming down of the Savior. The Lord Jesus coming down to where we were. And it says here, but we see Jesus. Now Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Now it's very interesting that when you get that meaning, that the Jews, of course, recognized that in the Old Testament the name Jehovah was very prominent. And so to have Jesus presented to them, and the fact that salvation is in Jehovah, they're going to learn this, of course, that the Old Testament Jehovah and the New Testament Jesus are one. That would be an amazing thing to a Jew. And so it's saying we see Jesus, and of course as we look at Jesus, we're looking at the one who came down in order that many sons might be brought to glory, that man might be brought back to the place of dominion again. Now, it says here, but we see Jesus, that's the person who condescended, who was made. Now, the next thing you have here is the preparation in his condescension, who was made. Now, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, let's turn over in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, you'll find there, of course, that when Jesus came down to die for sinners, he was prepared for the sacrifice which he was to make. That's why he had a virgin birth. And in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, we find, of course, that the law had a shadow of good things to come, but was not the very image of the things. And that those sacrifices in the Old Testament could never, never put away sins. And so we find in verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, that's Jesus coming into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That means that God would not accept animal sacrifices or animal blood to put away sin and to bring man back to glory. But he says, a body hast thou prepared me. And so you see here he's saying that he entered a prepared body. He became a man. And that body was prepared in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so when it says that Jesus was made, it indicates his incarnation. It's the forming of the body of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that he would be a perfect person. Christ did not have a sinful nature. He was not born with the sin of disobedience in his nature as we are. He was perfect. And so you have the preparation in his condescension in the words, who was made. Now notice the next little phrase where it says, who was made a little. Now there you have the period of his condescension. Now we use the word little in the English language in a variety of ways. We use the word little, we're speaking about size. And so if I were speaking about myself, I would say I was a little preacher. Sometimes jokingly I'll say when I go to a place to preach, that wherever I preach, the preacher is always guaranteed to be short, a short preacher, and I am. And little is sometimes used in that sense. You may be a little person. But here you find the word little has two ideas in it. It has not only little in relation to degree, but little in relation to duration. In other words, sometimes you'll say, wait a little. Wait for a little while. And it means here that Jesus Christ, who came down to be born through the Virgin Mary, that he was here for a little while. And he certainly was. Christ was not here very long. You remember, of course, in the Bible, that Jesus Christ was on this earth for a mere 33 and a half years. That's a very, very little while. And so that's the period of his condescension. The period of the time of his humility when he went to the cross to die for sinners was just a little. And then it says, but we see Jesus, that's the person who was made, that's the preparation, a little, that's the period, lower than the angels, that's the position. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, and Jesus was that. The Bible says, by him were all things created in Colossians chapter 1. And it tells us over in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And we find in this very same book of Hebrews, in that first chapter, you remember, when we were talking about what Jesus Christ is, we find he was the inheritor of all things, and that he was the creator of all things. And here's this creator coming down into a human body to live in a human body, and in that sense he was lower than the angels. He was taking a low position in order that he might save us. And what humility that is. What condescension that is. You remember over in Philippians 2, it brings that out a little bit as well. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 just for a moment. Take your Bible and turn to Philippians the second chapter, and beginning with verse 5. I'm sure we're all acquainted with these verses in Philippians chapter 2, where it says in the fifth verse, we all got it now? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, here's what it says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, now that speaks about Christ in heaven before he came to earth, the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And think of it, coming from down from the form of God up there in the glory, down to be born in a manger, and to take upon him the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of men, to be found in fashion as a man, to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's wonderful. That Jesus Christ would be made a little lower than the angels. Now, that's the whole business of the position that he took. He came down to be lower than the angels, to suffer the death of the cross. And then you notice next the purpose of his condescension. It was for the suffering of death. The suffering of death. You see, the only way that we could be delivered from death was by Christ dying. You know, God is a righteous God. And the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? It's death. And for me to be delivered from death, then there has to be a substitute to die in my place. And this is the whole necessity of the incarnation and the crucifixion. Christ had to become a man to save men. Christ had to die to pay the penalty for my sins, because the penalty was death. And that death not only involved physical death, which is the separation of the spirit from the body, as we read in James chapter 2. It involved the matter of being separated from God. You see, the second death the Bible speaks about in the book of Revelation chapter 20. You remember over there in Revelation 20 where John saw the great white throne and the final judgment, and saw those whose names were not written in the book of life being cast into the lake of fire. And he says, this is the second death, terrible death. It's hell. It's the lake of fire. And Jesus suffered that. In other words, in the darkness of Calvary, as a man hanging on the cross, separated from God, he was going through hell for me and for you. Isn't he wonderful? Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? Aren't you delighted that Jesus Christ condescended to go to the cross, to enter that prepared body, and present that body as a sufficient sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sins, to save you from death? And so it says it's for the suffering of death. Now, look at verse 9 again. We're going to leave that little phrase, crowned with glory and honor, for a moment. But it says next, that the provision in his condescension was that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, because he's indicating this, that because of God's grace, Jesus Christ tasted death. He tasted that suffering, that agony of the cross. But it says next, for every man. Every man. Now, there are some people who teach what is known as limited atonement. In other words, that Jesus only died for the elect. But obviously in this verse it doesn't say that Jesus tasted death for every believer. It doesn't say that Jesus tasted death only for every person that's in the church. It says that Jesus tasted death for every man. In other words, provision has been made for every man. And you can thank God for that. You can go to sinners who are steeped in their sins and on their way to hell and tell them how wonderful Jesus is, because he tasted death for every man. Therefore, he tasted death for them. You see, there's a verse, very interesting verse in 1 John chapter 2. Turn over to the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and in the first verse of that First Epistle of John, chapter 2, it says, my little children. Now, this is not the Gospel of John. This is the Epistle of John. There's 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, which follows 2nd Peter. Now, 1st John, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, that's a wonderful subject, but it says something here about Jesus Christ the righteous. It tells us what he is in the next verse. It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who provided satisfaction to God for our sins. He's the propitiation. He's the one who provided a mercy seat for our sins. That's what this means. Now it says this next, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the what? Said together. The what? The whole world. That's a wonderful provision. And so just as it says over there in Hebrews chapter 2, let's go back to it again, Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 9, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. 1 John chapter 2 indicates that Jesus Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean that the whole world is saved. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is the substitute for the whole world. No, no. He's my substitute because I've received him. He's your substitute because you have received him. But provision has been made so that he might be the substitute for others. But he can only be their substitute if they personally receive him. They've got to receive him. And then he can be their substitute. But he has made propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And God is satisfied with what he did. And that's a wonderful demonstration of the grace of God toward the world, isn't it? A world which is steeped in sin. A world which has rebelled against God. A world which is disobedient in nature and in practice. It says that Jesus tasted death for every man. And so that's the provision in his condescension. Now after we find the condescension of the Savior, that means his coming down and dying on the cross for us, that we might be saved, then we have the crowning of the Savior. Now notice in verse 9 again, in the middle of that verse, it says he's crowned with glory and honor. Now, if you notice in your notes, I have given you this, that this glory and honor, the crown of glory and honor, guarantees the security of believers. It is the glory and honor of his position at the right hand of God which saves us to the uttermost. Now, what we mean is this. You see, when God raised Christ from the dead and crowned him with glory and honor, gave him that position, keep in mind that he rose again and entered heaven as the forerunner of every believer. In other words, he is there as the first one who guarantees the entrance of the rest. And it's very interesting that back in the Old Testament, you know, in the tabernacle that Moses built in the Old Testament, in the holy place, there was a vessel called the table of showbread. Now, the table of showbread was made of acacia wood. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's called shittim wood. It's acacia wood. It was a tree that grew in the desert. Wonderful picture of Christ, who grew up in the desert of this world and blossomed. But this acacia wood was covered with gold. And then on the table, there were 12 loaves of bread. Now, those 12 loaves of bread were made up of one loaf to represent each tribe of the children of Israel. So you have 12 loaves, 12 tribes. So those 12 loaves could represent the tribes of Israel in the holy place. And so they were held up in the holy place by the table. A table which had two materials in it, wood and gold. Now, that table is a wonderful picture of Christ because, you see, Jesus has two natures. The wood speaks of his humanity, his incorruptible humanity. The gold with the wood speaks of his deity. That's the most precious metal. And it speaks of the deity of Christ. And so you find that Christ is both man and God. Now the holy place speaks of heaven. Because in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says this, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places," that was in the tabernacle, "made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, here's a beautiful picture. The 12 loaves represent the people of God. The table represents the Savior. The holy place represents heaven. And so what we find in the New Testament, that in heaven, Jesus supports us, just as that table supported the bread. Jesus holds every believer up in the presence of God. That's why I gave you the reference, Hebrews 7:25. Now, if you turn, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, 25, and you'll find that Jesus upholds us. In God's presence, He keeps us up. That's a wonderful thing, or we'd never make it. How many people in this class tonight would ever make it to heaven if they were not held up by the Lord Jesus Himself, who is in heaven, holding us up before the throne of God? I'm sure you would agree with me. Not one of us would make it. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Now we'll go back to verse 24 just for the context. And in verse 24 it says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." That means that Jesus is our high priest and His ministry will never change. No one will ever take His place. His ministry never ends. He lives in the power of an endless life. He's so wonderful, isn't He? Now, look at verse 25. Because He has an unchangeable priesthood, because His ministry will never change and never end, it says, wherefore, He is able also to what? Save them to the uttermost. Who's He talking about? Who are saved to the uttermost? It says, those that come unto God by Him. So He's saying that if a person comes to God through Jesus Christ, that He is a high priest who has the ability to save us to the uttermost. Now that word uttermost means to the uttermost degree. And that saves us completely. And to the uttermost duration. That's eternity. And so He's saying this, that Jesus is able to save all of those that come unto God by Him to the uttermost degree for the uttermost period, which is eternity. Now, why is He able to do that? What does He do for us to keep us saved? Well, He upholds us in the holy place. He upholds us before the throne of God, because the next part of the verse says, seeing He ever what? He ever liveth. What does He ever live to do? To make intercession. Who does He make intercession for? Who? For us. That means for us who have come to God through Him, He has the ability to hold us up in the presence of God and keep us up there. Now, here's the problem. Going back into the Old Testament, let me give you the picture again. Here was a table which had two materials holding up the loaves of bread in the holy place. And someone would say, yes, that's right, they're held up there. But what would happen if they fell off? What would happen if that bread were to roll off the table? Now, here's the interesting thing. Around the edge of that table, right around the edge of it, there was a double crown border. Now, that's a very interesting thing. And you'll find that that table is described. And if you have your Bible there, I think we'll just go back to it for a moment. We've got a little bit of time. Now, go back to Exodus, the second book of Moses, the book of Exodus, chapter 25, Exodus 25, and verse 23. You got it? Exodus 25, verse 23. Now, here's how the table is described. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, that is acacia wood. It was the wood of the desert, and it was very incorruptible wood. Speaks of, as I said, the humanity of Christ. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. That's what I told you, see. That this table was made of two materials, and Christ has two natures, His humanity and His deity. Now, then it says, and make thereto a what? A crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it, that is unto the crown of gold, a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. In other words, right around the edge of the table there was a crown, an edge which was made up of crowns all the way around the edge. Then there was a handbreadth, and then there was another crown all the way around the table. That means that there was a double crown around the edge of that table, on that table, which kept the loaves on the table, so that the loaves were held up and they were held in. Held up by the table, held in by a double cram. Now, isn't it interesting that in Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, this wonderful Savior, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, a double crown. And I want to tell you this, that the glory and honor of Jesus Christ guarantees that we will not only be held up in God's presence, as we read in Hebrews 7:25, but we'll be held in, we'll be kept secure, because Jesus has the ability to do that. That's a wonderful truth. And so you have the crowning of the Savior, a double crown, glory and what? Honor. And this glory and honor guarantees that we shall be kept by the Lord in the presence of God. Now, going back again to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll find there that after it says that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, now let's look at verse 10, where you have now the captain of our salvation. This is what Jesus is called in verse 10. Notice what it says at the end of the verse, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All right. Now, the beginning of that verse, we find this. You find, first of all, the consistency of the captain. Now, where do you see that? You see it in the words, for it became him. In other words, the kind of captain that we have, the kind of captain that God has provided for us to lead us to glory, is consistent with the kind of person that God is. Now, the words, it became him, simply mean it suited him. It was fitting to him. Now, we use that word, the word become, or becoming, or became. For instance, if I were looking at you tonight and you were looking up at me and I was dressed in a jacket which had a particular color which suited my green complexion because I'm Irish, you're liable to say that it suits me. It fits me. It goes with my complexion. And what you say it is, you'd say it is very becoming to you. In other words, it's consistent with the kind of person that you are. And that's what that little phrase means at the beginning of verse 10. It's simply saying this, that the captain of our salvation is the kind of captain who is consistent with the character of God. He fits the character of God. And that's a wonderful thing. Because you see, every religion in the world has their own ideas. And here's what's wrong with them all. What they have is not consistent with the character of God. You see, there are some people who teach that God is so loving that he will overlook sin and sweep it under the carpet. That's not like God. Or others will say God is so righteous that he's not loving. One says he's a God of love, the other says he's a God of judgment, but he's both. And we have to have a plan of salvation in which you have holiness and righteousness and truth, and at the same time, mercy and love and grace. And you'll find that these two things come together only in one person and only at one place, and that makes you absolutely positive that what the Bible teaches about salvation is right. There is only one plan which is consistent with the character of God. Just one. Not two. Just one. And I want you to turn over to Psalms, just for a moment, to Psalm 85 and verse 10. Psalm 85, verse 10. And here's a very lovely verse, which indicates, of course, that when God saved us, he brought mercy and truth together. In other words, it was consistent with all of his character. Now, Psalm 85, you got it? Verse 10. Now, notice in that verse this phrase, mercy and truth are met together. As I look at the cross of Christ, as I see Jesus Christ becoming the perfect captain of my salvation, I can see there the mercy of God. Because that demonstrates God's mercy toward me as a sinner. And as I look at that cross and I look at that Savior, I can see there the truth of God. Jesus is dying because of truth. Jesus is dying at the same time because of mercy. They meet together at the cross. Also it says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And it means that they've come together. Righteousness and peace. God's righteous demands have been met, and through that I can be declared righteous, and I can have peace with God, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We have a Savior, and the only kind of a Savior who is consistent with the character of our holy, righteous, merciful, loving, gracious God. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. Isn't it great? Don't look so miserable looking. Smile. That's good. Now, then it tells us not only about the consistency of the captain, but you'll find the cause of the captain in this verse, in verse 10. The cause for which Christ became the captain of our salvation. Now look at verse 10 again. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's God. In bringing many sons to glory. What cause did Jesus die for? What do you say? Died for our sins. Yes, he did. But he did more than that. Jesus died not only to take away our sins and to take away our judgment and to save us from hell, but to bring us to glory. You remember that in verses 6 through 8, that man in the beginning lost the glory of having dominion. He lost that high position that he occupied in creation. And now Jesus dies, and he's crowned with glory and honor, and the cause for which he died is to bring many sons to glory. And I want to tell you this, that tonight we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and there's nothing higher than that. And one day when Jesus comes back in glory, we're going to be with him. And we're going to share his inheritance with him. And we're going to share his glory with him. And it's going to be a marvelous thing to realize that the glory which we enjoy as believers is even higher than the glory that Adam had in the Garden of Eden. That's tremendous, isn't it? That should make you praise the Lord and thank God that you're saved tonight. The cause for which Jesus died was to bring many sons to glory. And I'll tell you this, that every one of you tonight, saved by his grace, you'll be brought to glory. The world will be in subjection to us in Christ one day. We will be with him, and we're going to be like him. And oh, that will be, we often sing it, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be what? Glory for me. It'll also be glory for him. Thank God for that. It's going to be a great day when we shall see him and when we shall be with him. And then finally in verse 10, you have this, the completeness of the captain. It says this, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Well, wasn't Jesus perfect when he was born? Yes, he was. Jesus Christ never had a sinful nature, never had a sinful thought, never did a sinful deed, never performed a sinful act. He was perfect as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. But you see, he always was the perfect Son, but in order to be the perfect or the complete Savior, he had to die. He had to pay the penalty for the sins of men so that men might be saved. And so to be the complete, perfect captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ had to die. He had to. And thank God that today he's the perfect captain of salvation. He has suffered all that's necessary to make him the perfect captain to lead us to glory. The word captain there means the file leader. He's the one who leads the way. He's the one who leads us in triumph into the presence of God, and we're going to be with Christ, and we're going to be there, because Jesus Christ is the complete Savior. He's the perfect captain, and he's your captain tonight, and you should thank God for that. And so this is the wonderful Savior he's talking about. He talks about his condescension. He came down, prepared in the womb of the Virgin Mary for a period of a little while, took the position of lower than the angels and became a servant, went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins and tasted death for every man, and he's now crowned with glory and honor, and he's perfect and perfectly capable not only of saving you from hell, friend, but he's perfectly capable of bringing you to glory. And he will. And we shall be there, and we shall praise him forever, because he's such a wonderful, glorious, marvelous Savior. Now that's as far as we're going to go tonight, and we'll go on to verse 11 the next night when we're dealing with the church and the Savior, and we'll be talking about the sanctifier and the sanctified and how we're intimately brought together. And all of this proves that Jesus Christ is better. Aren't you thrilled that you're saved tonight? Aren't you singing in your heart that he's so wonderful? Well, you should leave here with a spring in your step and a song in your heart and his name on your lips to share all that he has done with others. God bless you. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this time spent together tonight in this class. May the Spirit of God, as we leave here, fill our hearts with appreciation for such a wonderful captain who is leading us to glory. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen.